Okay, let's open up to chapter 27, verse 1. Verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he had condemned, or was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And when they then had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Worthy the twain were ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? They say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments in casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these words. As you speak to us about these last days of Jesus prior to his resurrection, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment in these things and to examine it carefully, Lord, and to know how it applies to us. Guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So in verse 50, we read that when Jesus had cried again, He cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. So he dismissed his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He purposely dismissed his spirit. And then in verse 51, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Basically, as Jesus yields up his spirit, the veil from the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, and then the rocks split open, and there's a giant earthquake that takes place at the same time. Regarding the veil, in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 and 33, we read, And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. Then in verse 34, And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. The veil was actually a very important part of the tabernacle and later on the temple itself. The veil is what separated the holy place. That's where they kept the altar of incense. That's where the menorah, the golden lampstand was, and the table of showbread. The next room was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and where the presence of God was manifest over the Ark of the Covenant. And that veil was what separated that the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And you think about the veil being access to God, and it truly it did deny man access to God, except once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, when the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and atone for the people's sin. Had that veil not been there, you think, well, gee, we could have seen God. No, if that veil hadn't been there, we'd all be dead. Had that veil not been there, God's presence would have been manifest, would have been visible, and we would have been exposed to pure holiness, pure light, pure power. And our sinful bodies, our sinful selves, couldn't take that and we would die. That veil was there for our protection. It was also there to preserve, if you will, the holiness and the sanctity of God. Now, the veil in the tabernacle was different than the veil in the temple. Interesting, as we read through Exodus and Leviticus in the building of the tabernacle, it would seem that small was okay with God. I mean, the whole thing was about the size of this room, and you split it in thirds, and the last third, maybe like the platform up here would be roughly the size of the Holy of Holies. And it was only maybe about 15 feet tall as the ceiling. And so it wasn't a gigantic structure. But then later on, when Solomon and then later Herod, you know, added to the temple, it became a very large structure, became a very large compound, you know, kind of like bigger is better. And so the veil that went with the temple was a lot bigger than the veil that was in the tabernacle itself. They say that it was 60 feet tall, which is like about three stories. It was 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick. It was made with 72 braids, each braid containing 24 cords. And it took over 300 men to put it up. I mean, it was heavy. And it was bulky. And bear in mind, they couldn't just all, tromp on into the Holy of Holies. Oh, hang on, God, we're going to put this up for you for a second. I mean, the reason it took so many minutes is because they had ropes and pulleys, and they were trying to do it in such a way that they didn't expose themselves or enter into the Holy of Holies. It's a very tricky thing. And so they had cantilever kind of stuff and all kinds of machinery set up basically to bring this up. And it's, it's 10 inches thick of cloth, not like, some guys you see the strong man that do the phone book and rip, all that kind of stuff. This is like wool, made of cords that are braided together, and it ends up being, not quite, but almost a foot thick. You got to wonder how the priest even got in there once a year. Where did they lift it? Did they bring it back? I don't really know how that happened. But we're talking about a kind of a massive thing. And so when Jesus yielded up the ghost, that thing was torn, it says, from the top to the bottom, as though the hand of God reaching from the top reached down and tore it. Again, the only reason they would know it was from the top to the bottom, there must have been like a little bit hanging on the end, on the bottom, to know where it stopped, because it wasn't completely, I guess, torn in half. But another purpose of the veil was to separate man from God, lest we die. And that now is no longer necessary, because Jesus died to pay the price for our sins, and we have the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. Now we can enter into the holy place. And it's just what Jesus told us in John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And if you remember, every phase of the tabernacle, the outer door, then the next door, the courtyard, the door to the tabernacle itself, and the door to the whole, every time it's a representation of Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can boldly enter into the throne room of God. Now, to me, this is kind of almost like a contradictory kind of a thing, because I'm thinking, part of me says, I want to believe God's word, I'm going to be bold, just mark, hey, Lord, I'm here, kind of thing. But the other part of it is, it's like, whoa, God is so holy. How can we boldly do anything in his presence? When we're face down on the ground, we're crying, oh, God, I'm not sure how that's going to work. All I know is that God's word says that we have access to him because of his sacrifice. Now, the removal of this barrier signified victory over sin. Because again, Yom Kippur, the priest would have to purify himself, go through all the sacrifices, and then he would go in a sense, make atonement or sacrifice for the sins of the nation, and he would sprinkle the blood. And when the veil is torn and access is granted, freely granted, that means there's no more need for that sacrifice, because now we all have access to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 59:1-2, we read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you in that he will not hear. That was true before the sacrifice of Jesus. Our sin separates us from God. If we don't keep a short account, it can separate us from God even now. But it's the understanding that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13 talks about God's eyes are too pure even to cast upon evil, to look upon evil. But because of the blood of Jesus washing over us, he sees us through the blood of his Son. And that's why we're righteous. And so, when we get to that place where we do sin, there's a mechanism in place. 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. But I just love the fact that we're no longer separated from our God. We have that deep personal relationship with him. Again, it was torn from the top to the bottom, not by man, but by the hand of God. There was also an earthquake. And again, the earthquake symbolizes, in a sense, the victory over the law. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, there was a giant earthquake. Everybody was really scared because they got the law. Well, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock." This is talking about the split rock of Horeb. "I'll stand upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it that the people may drink." Remember, the people were dying. They were complaining they didn't have any water. And so God instructed Moses, "Go to this rock, stand up there, and I'll be there with you. Bring the elders as witnesses. And when I tell you to, strike the rock," or smote the rock. And we know that as Moses did that in obedience to what God told him, what happened? Water came out. And the entire nation was nourished or satisfied with all the water that came out. You know, billions and billions of gallons of water. Well, now, as Jesus went to the cross, remember that when Moses did it again, he violated the typology, the model. He misrepresented God. Now, when Jesus is crucified, he is smitten. He is that rock. And what happened? When Jesus died and there was an earthquake, that meant that that water, the living water, the Holy Spirit, flowed from him to us, even to the point where, I mean, in a very practical, realistic way, remember at the very end, Jesus, they stuck him with the spear. What came out? Water and blood. And so we see the same thing, basically, again, the typology in the Old Testament. Now we get to verses 52 and 53. And it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Now it's interesting. It says the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints. Okay. Wasn't just like, you know, a broad brush, a whole bunch of people just got up, you know, dead people got up and sort of walking around. Saints means believers, those that believed in Jesus and died in faith. And I can think about, remember when Jesus was first born and his parents took him to the temple? Remember there was an old man named Simeon and there was a prophetess? You know, those are examples of some of the old saints that would have come out maybe. Or who knows who else? I'm just kind of speculating. But it's interesting. These two verses are kind of a parenthetical break. They're here to convey kind of a lesson that's consistent with the previous verse, illustrating that Jesus gave us victory over sin, gave us victory over the law, and victory over death. And so we read that the dead are raised back to life. And what I think in that is the resurrection power that Jesus was imbued with as he raised himself from the dead. If you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts, at different times, Jesus takes credit for raising himself from the dead. God the Father takes credit for raising Jesus from the dead. And the Holy Spirit takes credit for raising Jesus from the dead. And that power overflowed. And after he was already resurrected himself, other people. The timing in this is important. It says in verse 53, after his resurrection. And that's important because Jesus is always the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, Paul writes, because of this, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The Pharisees thought they were going to kill Jesus. The Pharisees thought they were going to rid themselves of this nuisance from Galilee. And what happens? 3 days later, he rises back up and they're going to go, "Oh no, he's back." In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that were bound." The captives were in hell. The prison is hell. But the captives we're talking about are those that were confined in Abraham's bosom, that compartment of hell where they weren't free to go. They died in faith. They died believing in the Lord. And just like Abraham, they were made righteous because they had faith in God. They believed God's word. And they had to wait for that time until the sacrifice was made. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you know, Jesus asks that question, you know, to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as they go through their different answers, and finally Peter answers and says, "You know, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And then later on in verse 18, Jesus tells him, "And I say unto you that you are Peter," or Cephas, meaning small rock or pebble, And upon this rock, meaning the confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not be able to contain the people that are in it. I know a lot of times it's taught like we've got to go attack the gates of hell. We don't. The gates of hell have been ordered, the doors have already been blown off that prison. Jesus descended there, and he set the captives free. That's why it wouldn't contain them. That's why, you know, the gates of hell wouldn't stand. Because Jesus went down and set the captives free. After his resurrection, again, the timing of this is important, because Jesus is always the first of everything. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is first, and then everybody else after that. And that's important that Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put in there, you know, after his resurrection. We see the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus is first at everything. I mean, whatever we can suffer, he suffered it first. Whatever power there is, he had it first. He raised himself from the dead. Now, it's interesting to think about what actually happened to Jesus when he descended into hell. Because I've heard false teaching before that, yeah, you know, Jesus descended into hell like the Bible says so we could pay the price for our sins. No. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He didn't go descend into hell to be tormented. He didn't go to hell to suffer anymore or to pay the price for anything. All of that was paid on the cross. Jesus descended into lower parts of hell to set the captives free. That's why he went there. And to prove it, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. Here Paul writes, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, that is, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus didn't go there to suffer. He went there to personally lead those believers to heaven. Talk about cool. I mean, I love it when you read in Acts about the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen has this vision of the Lord, and he sees the Lord standing up and getting ready to kind of greet him. I believe that when we step from this life to the next, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not going to have to wander around, where's Peter, where's the doorway, you know, where am I, what am I doing? I think in that moment, we're going to be moved from wherever we are on this planet to the very presence of Jesus Christ himself. He'll greet us. He's the official greeter in heaven. And what a way to go. You know, because he cares for us. He's looking forward to seeing us. He's looking forward to having that fellowship with us. And in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You think about a Roman centurion, and we don't know his name or anything else that he did besides the statement that he makes here, but typically a Roman centurion, he was a soldier that was in charge of 100 guys. And in the Roman army in those days, just like our army now, they were pretty active. They were always at war. They were always enforcing stuff and moving around quite a bit. And he had seen, I'm sure, many different men die. And maybe he'd even performed this particular duty of crucifying men prior to this, and he'd seen a lot of people probably go through the crucifixion process and watched how they died. And here he's watching Jesus. He's making observations. He's listening to what Jesus is telling or the statements that he's making in his behavior on the cross. Then he puts that together with the earthquakes and the rocks splitting and everything else that's going on. And he's drawing a conclusion from all the information he's getting. And the conclusion he gives us is truly this was the Son of God. And he's doing what the prophet Isaiah exhorts us to do in Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. In other words, as we read through our Bibles, we should sit back a little bit and think about what we're reading. As we consider what Jesus has done, we should sit back and kind of just think it through. You know, what's this mean to me? And the centurion, I mean, I'd be surprised if the centurion at some point didn't come to faith, because he's drawing all the right conclusions. And at some point, I would pray that he would have come to know the Lord personally. In Luke chapter 23, it's got more statements, elaborates a little bit more on what was spoken. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of Jesus' seven last statements from the cross. Then in verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God." I like this. This non-believing Roman, pagan, probably centurion, glorifies God. And why is it glorifying to God? Saying certainly this was a righteous man, because he's saying something that's consistent with God's word. He's saying something that is consistent with what God has determined, and that's giving glory to God. I mean, even earlier when Joshua and the children of Israel went in and they conquered Jericho, remember Achan stole some of the stuff, the robe and the gold and all that kind of junk? And at one point, Joshua tells Achan before he's going to be executed, "Give glory to God. And tell us what you did." In other words, speaking the truth is giving glory to God because it's consistent with what God says. And when we say amen, we say, "May it be so, Lord." And we're testifying in the same things. We're trying to give glory to God. It's interesting as he comes to this conclusion that Jesus is righteous, that Jesus is the Son of God. To me, there's no other conclusion he could have come to. I mean, either Jesus is who he said he was, or he's a lunatic, or a liar, or a heretic, or whatever. There's only one reasonable conclusion to draw from all these things, and that is that Jesus is a righteous man, and that he truly was the Son of God. In verse 55, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." Now, to me, what I read in this is that the faithful just couldn't leave Jesus. Now, we read about the disciples, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested, and they're all gone, right? They bail. And, you know, Peter follows from afar off. We know that the apostle John eventually works his way into Caiaphas' house to see more of what, because he's the one that brings Peter in. So we know these two guys are around, but everybody else is pretty much bailed. But the women, it's interesting, you know, there are times when people will say that the Bible, Christianity, is harsh on women. You know, they stay at home, they have kids, they take care of the house. You know, kind of they make that sound like it's a bad thing. And that women should be liberated and free to do all these different kinds of things. But the Bible really is the only holy book that ever really gives women favorable status, number one. The freedom to love and to worship and to fulfill the lives as God's laid it out. But it also here paints women in a pretty positive light. I mean, all the guys chickened out and they bailed, right? But who's there? The women are there. They're watching to see what's going on. And so we've got that phrase, many women. So there's a few that are named, but we know that there's more that probably aren't named. Now, in John chapter 19, verse 25, again, kind of a parallel passage, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." And so we have three women named in Matthew, and then we have one more woman named, because we're going to go through this in a minute. And then we can add to that the Apostle John after another verse or two. Let's briefly look at who those women were. First, we have Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene lived a miserable life in Magdala on the shores of the Sea of Galilee until Jesus drove the seven demons out of her. I can't imagine what it would be like to have seven demons tearing at you 24/7, and the kind of life that she lived, and the kind of wretch that she had to have been, until that day when Jesus walked up to her and drove those demons out. The deliverance, the freedom, just the relief and the rest and the peace that she must have had would be beyond description. She was blessed greatly. Interesting, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee. His name is Simon. And during the course of dinner, a woman described as a sinner, possibly a harlot, approached Jesus. And I don't think it was Mary Magdalene, by the way, just another woman, an example. And during the course of dinner, she took some expensive ointment and she poured it on Jesus. And then she continued to pour this on him and anoint Jesus. And eventually, and we're not talking about Mary, the sister of Lazarus either. We're talking about a different woman. She pours this ointment on Jesus, and it gets to the point where eventually she's using her hair to clean his feet, and she's kissing his feet.
And during that time, Simon and maybe some of the other Pharisees observed this act of adoration and surmised at that moment that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Because by their own traditions, the Messiah would never let a sinner touch him and defile him. So they're beginning to think in their own minds, you know, maybe they had questions coming in, that's why they invited Jesus to dinner. But they see this and they're put off by it. They kind of go, this must not be the guy kind of thing. But Jesus, perceiving what they were thinking, began to kind of chasten Simon. So, you know, when I came in, you know, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's poured oil over my body. And said, you didn't greet me with a kiss, but she's been kissing my feet ever since I've been here. And then he began to explain this discussion with the parable depicting the degrees of forgiveness. And finally, he tells Simon in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the illustration there is that what I'm trying to relate to is that Mary Magdalene had been forgiven much. She had been blessed much. She had been delivered from something very real. And that caused her, in a sense, to really be devoted, to really appreciate her salvation. And in a sense, she couldn't not be there. You know, this woman couldn't, she followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and then saw all the things that took place. And she still had to be there. And it couldn't have been a pretty sight. It couldn't have been, you know, a pleasant thing to watch what was happening to Jesus. The next person that's mentioned is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, Joseph is another way of pronouncing, or another, it's basically another way of saying Jude. And what we're talking about is Mary, the mother of Jesus. To me, it's interesting that he didn't say Mary, the mother of Jesus. Basically, Mary, the mother of Jesus' brothers is the way he refers to it. And in John, he lists her as Mary, the mother of Jesus, a little more straightforward, it seems. But Mary was the mother of Jesus, but that's not what saved her. I mean, in Luke, it describes that she's a blessed woman. I mean, God chose her from all the women on the earth to bear the Savior. But that's not why she was saved. She was saved because she believed. She was saved just like the same way Abraham and David and Matthew and Mark and those guys, the way they were saved was through faith. And we know that because in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, this is called the Magnificat. And it's a much longer passage, but I'm only going to read the first couple of verses here. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I like that because, you know, as I grew up as a Roman Catholic, there's a lot of different doctrines and teachings about Mary that are incorrect. And it gets down to the point where you have to understand that there's only one that's good, and his name is Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we disparage Mary. I mean, because people can kind of take the opposite track, if you will, and go overboard, like, you know, because of what the Catholics say about her, they disparage her. No, she was a good woman, but she was just a good woman, and a good woman that loved Jesus. It's interesting. Mary is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Miriam, or Miriam. And what Miriam, or Miriam, means is bitter, defiant, and rebellious. Because, you know, you look at Mary, you know, it's like, wow, cool name. It's like Caleb. I mean, I think Caleb's a cool name, but you have to know that it means dog. You know, and I was talking to our tour guide in Israel, and I was doing it, they asked me to do a teaching along the way, so I was teaching about an aspect of Caleb, and I pointed out how he overcame his name, in a sense. I mean, Caleb, to me, is a hero in the Bible. I love the name. I love the personality of Caleb. But what were his parents thinking when they named him Dog? I mean, I don't think anybody here names their parent Dog, or parent child Dog. It's just a cool biblical name. But Mary means all these different things. But where does she end up? She ends up professing that she needs God, her Savior. And that's one of the things that's why she's there. That's not only is Jesus her son, but Jesus is her Savior. And, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that she's the co-redemptress, the co-mediatrix, that she has perpetual virginity, that she was assumed into heaven, the glorious assumption. All these things are incorrect. All these things basically are kind of heretical teachings. Church tradition says that, you know, and we read in John that at one point that Jesus commended his mother to John. John, take care of my mother, you know. And, you know, and he took her with him to Ephesus. where she died, and then where he eventually died of old age. And so that's kind of no way to really factually track all that down. It's based in part on church tradition. The third person that's mentioned is the mother of Zebedee's children, meaning James and John. Remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. So we're speaking of Salome. And John lists her, John's gospel lists her as his mother's sister. So Salome was Mary's sister. So John and James were cousins to Jesus. And so kind of interesting there. Then the next person that's mentioned is Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, if you remember in Luke chapter 24, there's the Jesus walking along and he encounters a couple of disciples on the way to Emmaus, the day that Jesus is resurrected. And as they're walking along, these guys are kind of depressed, and Jesus says, "Hey, what's going on? Don't you know? Are you a stranger?" Well, one of those guys, according to Luke 24:18, his name was Cleophas. And so we've got Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and so apparently she was there as well. Then in John 19, verse 26, again, parallel passage, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, this is talking about John now, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. So Jesus kind of passes Mary the responsibility because Jesus was the oldest son. He's also at that point probably the only believer. Later on, James and Judas come to faith, but we don't know how long after that. Interesting that Jesus put a higher priority on a brother, a believer, than on his own stepbrother, if you will. You know, he wanted his mom to be with, quote-unquote, a believer versus just another family member that maybe didn't believe. And so John inherits Mary at that point. Then in verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So we've got Joseph of Arimathea. He also, we learn from the other gospel accounts, has help from Nicodemus, another disciple who now comes out of the closet, if you will, in the open, professing that Jesus is his Lord and Savior. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, again a parallel account, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable or prominent council member, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. We know that Nicodemus, based on John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of Israel. So he was a man of stature. He was a man of prominence. He was well known. He was connected. And he was part of probably the Sanhedrin. And so, you know, there's one guy that's Nicodemus. Now we've got Joseph of Arimathea described as a rich man, but also described as a prominent council member. Well, what council would that be? Again, I think we're going right back to the Sanhedrin, the high council. You have to understand that when these men came out and declared that we're disciples of Jesus, and we don't read that they actually spoke those words, they live it. They go out and they go publicly to Pilate, get his body, and go and bury his body appropriately. But when they did that, they put themselves at odds now against the entire Jewish nation. The same nation that had rejected Jesus, they were probably excommunicated, if you will. They were kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the temple. They no longer had any stature or status. They were pariahs. And that meant that they lost, you know, their income, they lost their social contacts, their everything. And so when they do this, understand that they're making a very public statement and everybody else is taking note. More importantly, the Lord is taking note. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Then in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." And then finally, that definition of faith in James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And then to verse 18, "Yea, a man may say that he has faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." In other words, actions speak louder than words. And these men took an action that declared unequivocally where they stood. And to me, this is just kind of an awesome kind of a thing. Because, you know, in verse 58, when he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, then Pilate commanded the body to deliver to him. It was, you don't sneak out. You know, it's not one of those, Jesus is nailed to a cross. He's up on a hill where everybody can see. And so they said, yeah, you can have the body. They had to go to the top of that hill in everyone's view. You could see it from the temple. You could see it from the city walls, all the people that were going in and out of the city. Because they're rushing. They're trying to get everything closed up before sundown because Passover's starting. And so everybody is seeing this. It was, a real manifestation of faith. I heard a story one time. I read a story about some believers in communist Russia before the fall of the Berlin Wall and all the stuff that we have now. And I don't know if it's true or not, but it illustrates the point, so I'll give you that caveat. There was a group of believers gathered in a building or in a church or barn or something like that. And as they were preparing to start their worship service, a group of four or five Russian soldiers kicked the door in and came in with their guns and made everybody get up against the wall. And basically they were going to challenge them and say, well, who's a believer? You know, or if you're not a believer, then get out of here, you know, kind of a thing. And basically it was put up or shut up, because, you know, if you're a believer, we're going to kill you. And, you know, if you're a real believer, nothing's going to, you know, you won't let anything bring you to the place of denying Jesus, right? That's something we would die for. So the real believer said, well, we're not going anywhere. And so about half the room empties out, and they run out the door, and so the fake believers left. And then the Russian soldiers put their guns down and said, well, we just wanted to worship with the real believers, kind of a thing. You know, but this is just what these guys have done. They've gone in, and they don't care who's watching anymore. They're prepared to die. Why aren't Jesus' disciples there? They're afraid of being arrested. They're afraid of being crucified like Jesus. They think the jig is up. They're not sure what's going on. They're afraid of dying. Why are the women there? Because they're probably not really in the same kind of jeopardy that the believers were, number one. And secondly, because they've got the faith and the passion for Jesus and all that. But then you think, here's a couple guys that have everything to lose. I mean, what's Peter going to lose? His boat. You know, what is Matthew the tax collector? He's already walked away from everything. Okay? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both have status and all these things, and they're walking away from everything. And so they can proclaim their love for Jesus. And to me, it really comes out loud and clear. In verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And verse 60, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. So in verse 59, we read that these men humbled themselves, and they did the work of women and servants, because they took the body down. It was not like, you know, getting a little baby, you know, and washing a baby. Think about taking a full-grown man who's hanging by nails on a wooden cross. He's been scourged. All the things that have happened to him, you know, and beaten and all these things. He's a sloppy, bloody, slippery, ugly mess. And these men both know very well, according to Judaism, that the moment they touch that body, according to Judaism, they are unclean. Okay, they're defiled. And so they take his body down. And if you've ever handled somebody that's in that bad a condition, it's hard to hang on to them. It's really not an easy thing at all. And for these two guys to do this, they take the body and then they take it to the grave and they clean him up and they wash him. And then they wrap him up in the cloth. And where does he lay him? He lays him in his own tomb. You know, again, the minute a body touches something, it becomes unclean. Most people, they had common tombs. They have a cave that was hewn out, and they would carve out little niches on the sides, and they would lay a body, it would lay in state for a year. It would be in the cloth. In a year, the body would decompose. And basically, after a year, they'd unwrap it, they'd gather up all the bones, and they'd put it in a small box, you know, a little bit bigger than a shoebox. As long as your femur, that's the longest bone in your body. And they put it in a little box, and they would tuck it away. But there was something about having a new tomb. It was clean still. You know, you were the first one there kind of a thing. It was a special thing. And only the very wealthy could afford that. And not only did he give up the status, he gave up his spot. Now, he probably knew that Jesus only needed it for 3 days. You know, wasn't like giving it up forever. But what a privilege. I mean, in hindsight, don't you wish that could have been you? I mean, don't you? And what I like about this is all the hands that buffeted Jesus, all the hands that mocked him and spat upon him, after his death, only loving hands touched him. I like that. You know, because he's on his way, in a sense, to being glorified. So both these men humbled themselves to do the work of women or servants, and they're living out what Jesus taught. Jesus told us in Matthew 18:4, he said, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, in Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. These guys were humble. They just kind of laid it out there and they went for it. And to me, it's just like what we read in Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? They literally got to walk humbly with their God. They carried his body. It's amazing. Anyway, I kind of thought that they would be unclean after all this, because first time I read this through, but having gone through Numbers, remember in Numbers chapter 9, there was a provision that if somebody was unclean because they touched an unclean body or they were too far away, that they had a month delay. So technically, I guess, it wouldn't have been totally unclean. But at this point, there was no more law. I mean, the law is still there. He fulfilled the law. But there's no more requirements of the law because they've been satisfied in Jesus. Either way, it doesn't matter. Jesus was the end of all sacrifices. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. So in verse 60, and laid him in his new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and he departed. Again, this is consistent with messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, if you go to Israel today, there's two sites that kind of claim, they're competing sites, if you will, that claim to be the place where Jesus' body was laid to rest. There's the Holy Sepulchre, which is inside one of the old city walls. You have to remember that the city walls were built, you know, during Solomon's time, David's time, then they built some more after that during Hezekiah's time, then they built some more after that, actually Herod built some more walls. And so it's difficult to pin down what location exactly. There's a lot of tradition, church tradition, which I don't always trust, to the Holy Sepulchre. And they've made it into a monument, a mess, really. The different churches and organizations, they get into fist fights over territory and all kinds of stuff. It's ugly. But the place that I kind of favor, it's called Gordon's Tomb. And it's just outside the city walls. It's actually just across, I mean, like not even 100 yards from what is described as Golgotha. And I meant to put pictures up tonight. I think I've shown them to you before. But it's the hill just outside of the city gates, the Damascus Gate. And you have to understand that Moriah, or Zion, was one big mountain. Then during Solomon's time, when part of it was a rock quarry, they were carving away the mountain to build all the blocks to build the temple and the city and stuff. And so now it doesn't look the way it did then. But in that whole carving process, when they're all said and done, there's a hill that looks like a skull. That's why they call it Calvary, because Calvary is Latin for skull. And Calaveras is Latin for skull. And Calvary is, anyway. But the bottom line is it looks like a skull. And you can see it. Right next to this hill with a skull carved into it is a garden tomb. And it was a junkyard. It was trash. It was nothing for years and years and years. Back in the late 1800s, a British Army general by the name of Gordon was in a hotel. And he, as he's sitting on the veranda looking out the window, he sees this hell, and he looks at it, and he's looking, wow, that kind of looks like a skull. And he was a Christian, so he starts looking through his Bible, and he finds it, and he goes, wow, there was a tomb nearby, or, you know, all that stuff, and a garden tomb. And they didn't find the tomb at first. What they found was the garden. He gets to a place, and again, they just it's a junk pile, like our backyard used to be. And they start digging through everything, and they found a cistern, a gigantic cistern. I mean, like 80 feet deep and 40 feet wide. I mean, big cistern. You don't need a cistern that big for household use. That's kind of like a commercial use type cistern. And then they started finding all the other stuff that cistern supported a gigantic or a really beautiful garden all around the cistern. And as they started clearing stuff out, they found a tomb carved into solid rock. How is it described here? In his own, verse 60, his own new tomb, hewn out of the rock. And so, anyway, you can go there today. They've cleaned it up. They've recovered it completely. There's a church in England that actually owns the property and stuff. And there's reasons why they think that that's, quote-unquote, the garden tomb. And even if you want to debate the point, even if it's not, it's so much like what would have been, you could use it as a model to kind of get your frame of reference. But there's as you walk in the tomb, there's a channel about 18 inches wide in front of the door. And in that channel at one point would have been a huge stone that would have rolled in front of the tomb, then rolled away. And so everything is consistent with what we read in the Bible. And I tell you what, it's a cool place to go. I mean, just to go and look and think, man, Jesus, his body could have laid here. This is where he could have resurrected from. As we read through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospel accounts, you know, and when the women come to Jesus and the whole thing, this is where potentially this all took place. It's like, wow. I mean, it really gives you a sense. And then I was like going and looking too, because you go, hey, it's still empty, you know. And there's a sign going in, you know, the garden tomb. But as you're coming out on the inside, there's a sign over the door, he's risen. You know, he's no longer here. So it's kind of cool to see that. And I pray we'd all actually get to go see it together sometime. It'd be a lot of fun. Anyway, so the garden tomb, he's placed in the tomb before sunset on Thursday. You have to understand, he was crucified on Thursday. And because, you know, we celebrate Good Friday. That's more based on Catholic tradition. But he was literally crucified on Thursday in the tomb before Thursday evening. That way, Thursday is day one, Friday is day two, Saturday is day three, resurrection on Sunday morning. So that way, that's how you get 3 days in the tomb. So in verse 61, we've got, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the Mary, the mother of Jesus, sitting over against the sepulcher. They were waiting there. I like this. They're waiting there because they know something's going to happen. Then in verse 62, now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver, again, they're using derogatory terms here, said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. To me, it's interesting that two things. One is that the enemies of Jesus remembered his words more carefully than his disciples did. Remember? He was crucified, see ya. You know, game's over. The enemies of Jesus go, hold it. He said he would resurrect himself in 3 days. They were kind of concerned about that. Another part of this is that he's in the tomb on Thursday. Friday, the next day, the day of preparation, it's actually a Sabbath day. It's the day after the day, because Thursday was the day of preparation. Friday is now a Sabbath because of the Passover. Saturday will be a high Sabbath. It's like a double Sabbath. What were the Pharisees doing? If you know where Caiaphas lives, okay, in Ophel, out on the outskirts of Old Jerusalem, I was there. It's about a quarter mile, maybe a half a mile, maybe a little bit more, to get from Caiaphas' house to the Antonia Fortress. In other words, they broke the law to get there. Because according to the law, they could only walk so far. They couldn't carry a burden. They couldn't do all these different things. How do they get from point A to point B? I mean, it's just a big deal. They broke the law. They broke the law about like 8 million times just to even crucify Jesus. So maybe it doesn't matter, but just, I don't know, an observation. So we don't know how far they traveled, but they get there, and now they're concerned that Jesus is going to raise himself from the dead. And they use that phrase deceiver, another derogatory term. And it's, again, the last reference I've got for you tonight is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In life and in death, they were opposed to Jesus. Now in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, and a watch is basically 50 soldiers. And he said, you've got a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. When they sealed the stone, it's a big stone up against a hillside kind of thing, carved out. They would take wax, and they would either put a wax seal like where the door is, where the stone touched the wall. They'd pour wax in and they put a seal. Or they would take rope, and they would set the rope on either side of the stone and set wax seals on both ends. You have to understand, when they sealed it like that, it was under penalty of death to remove that seal. I mean, it wasn't like breaking into your Elmud electrical box because they got a little seal thing tag on the meter. This is a serious deal. If it carried all the authority and the power of the Roman Empire. And so to break that seal was a big, big deal. And later on we read as the stones rolled away, obviously the seal was broken. That's why the soldiers were concerned, because they knew somebody was going to die. And the issue with the Roman army was if somebody did that and broke the seal, you had to kill them. And if you didn't kill them, you would be killed for not fulfilling your duty. I mean, you took on the penalty of the person that was supposed to receive that first punishment. It was a huge deal. But it's so cool because they couldn't keep him from the cross, nor could they keep him in the grave. And that's really the story of our faith, is that Jesus rose from the dead. So now he's in the grave. And in a sense, we have to wait 3 days. I mean, too bad the timing didn't work out that we could have done this, like, because Easter's coming up so close, could have just, and do all the same thing. But next week, we're going to get into the resurrection. Imagine their frustration when they're so worried about the guards being there and the last part of this being worse than the first. Imagine it when they saw Jesus walking around. Now, that must have tripped them up big time. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the true and the living God, that you're the God of the living. We thank you, Father, that you did resurrect yourself from the grave, and because you live, we live also. Because you live, we have hope, Lord, that we can be with you forever in heaven. And we thank you for this account, Lord. We thank you for the faithful disciples, Lord, the women and John, and the testimony of the centurion, and all these things that add up to your God. You're God, and you're so worthy to be praised. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.